Again, we have the privilege of being gathered together in the house of God, talking this evening about something that is very important. I think something that we should all perhaps think about. Humans come in all sizes and shapes. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to be talking about humans, but humanity. All right. Now that I have your attention, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now we know that humanity is made up of humans, and yes, humans do come in all sizes and shapes, but that doesn't make us who we are. That doesn't define us. What makes us who we are is how we live our lives and what we live our lives based upon. And sound advice comes from the Spirit in all passages, but the one we want to focus on tonight is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It tells us, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. We know that God's word affirms that the actions of a person begins in the mind. Oftentimes, as children, we were asked why we did such a thing. We said, oh, I don't know. Or some of us are bold enough to say, I didn't do it when we were only a child or something like that. But where do these actions begin? They begin in the mind. And the Bible says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, that doesn't mean every time we have a thought, we're like that. If we continue thinking on something, we will live that way. Our text says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So as we think and live our lives as humans, knowing that we are part of humanity, if we have any soundness of mind, or if we have any decency at all, we should desire to be virtuous. Without showing your hands, I did mention this morning that we were talking about virtuous humanity and suggested that everyone go home and look up virtuous. I hope you did. But in case you didn't, I will define it. Virtuous, of course, first used as we use it in our sermon this evening, is an adjective. And it means having or showing high moral standard. There is one particular passage, and I really can't tell you where it is found, but I can quote a very short portion of it because I heard it all in my young married life. Patience is a virtue. And if I wanted to be virtuous, I need to be a little more patient. But what is a virtue? It's an attribute of excellence, including traits that may be moral, social, or intellectual. When virtue is cultivated and refined, it's held to be good for humanity. And thus it is valued as an end purpose of life, or a foundation principle of being. We all have some sort of virtue. But every human should desire to participate in virtuous humanity. You know, the idea of virtue might cause folks to ask questions such as, who is God or who is Christ? Of course, we know that Christ is God come in the flesh. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we see there the reason that Christ came. He came to suffer. We know that when Jesus Christ came, he knew that he was to be about his Father's business. We know that he knew what his Father's business was because he was with God in the beginning, when before the earth began, before creation began. And the plan had been formulated from before the foundations of the world. And so he knew the plan. He knew why he came. He knew what he would suffer. He knew what he would have to endure. And we are to follow that example. He's also the perfect example of virtue. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that ye should follow his steps. We are called by the gospel because Christ suffered for us. He died upon the cross. He purchased the church. He sent his Spirit as promised to the apostles to provide for us the word so that we might have it. And he set the example for us. So Christ is the perfect example of virtuous humanity. Christ indeed was part of humanity. But there are these questions, and I think we need to address these questions. Who is God and who is Christ? Unfortunately, when many people address these questions or ponder these things, they provide answers based on emotion or experience. Or I think God is this. I think this about Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 beginning, we see that we do not have to depend upon man's definition. We do not have to depend upon man's ideology or what man thinks to see who Christ was. The apostles did not have to depend upon second or third hand information. And as Peter was directed to write in this particular location, we see, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter was one of the ones who was there when the Christ was transfigured, when all authority was given to him, when the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And this passage talks about it. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice came from heaven. We heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." That's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. "Whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And of course, we use this scripture this morning, the latter part of it, but it still is just as true this evening as it was this morning, and it has a lot to do with what virtue that we might have in this life. No prophecy of the scriptures of private interpretation, for prophecy came in, not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So they've not followed cunningly devised fables. They didn't follow the teachings of man or the philosophy of man or the doctrine of man. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't have to rest upon personal experience. Oftentimes I'm talking to people and they says, "Well, you know, John knew this because he was there." John wrote about things that happened when he wasn't present, as did some others, because the Spirit gave them the words to write. And so we know who Christ is. But God's word also shows that Christ is God in the flesh. And so the virtue of God is physically manifested in the flesh of Christ. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 will shed a little light on this. Pun intended. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And we say, why would he say in the face of Jesus Christ? Remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. Is God manifested? And for further proof, turn to John chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus himself, while he was here on earth talking to his apostles, oftentimes his apostles would perhaps not understand something, and they would say something which would cause Jesus to respond. Thomas, obviously, or Philip at this particular point, had obviously said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Again, Jesus Christ was the physical manifestation of God. If they'd seen Jesus Christ, they'd seen the Father. Now, somebody's going to instantly say, the Bible says no man can see God and live. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was born in a physical body to suffer physically so that you and I could have virtuous humanity. Furthermore, when Jesus came, he didn't come just to be shown as the Son of God. He didn't come to be just shown as the physical manifestation of God. He came to help us. And people today understand that. Many people today understand that the Lord did come in order to save or help humanity. But the kind of help that they want is the kind that they want God to pour out on them without them doing anything. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And we'll see that he did indeed come to help humanity. As this was being written to the Jews who were being tempted to go back under that old law, we see, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise took part of the same." Stop and think about this. Had Christ not come in the flesh, could he have died? And that was the plan of God, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Many people think that because Jesus died on the cross, that he provided salvation for all humanity. When Jesus died upon the cross, according to this passage and others, he destroyed the power of the devil. He conquered death. He came forth from the grave victorious. And verse 15 says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, this is not talking about physical bondage. This is talking about the spiritual bondage of being in sin. And then verse 16 tells us, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham." As we've been discussing in Romans, talking about the progression of the line down the way from Abraham to Christ, we know that because of the promise that God made to Abraham, then repeated to Isaac, and then repeated to Jacob, that Christ came through that bloodline. And he came in physical body to die upon the cross to deliver those who were in bondage. And then in verse 17, a continuation of the explanation that he came to help us. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." I want to stop right there in the reading of that. I'll pick up there here in just a second. You ever gone through something? And it's terrible when people have to endure something. But I've heard folks, when they were commiserating about their grief, pain, suffering, whatever it might be, sometimes in anger, sometimes in frustration, say to somebody, "You just don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how bad I hurt." And the fact of the matter is, no, somebody does not know how someone else hurts. But we feel pain. They feel pain. We understand the concept of pain. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But Jesus Christ, when he came, he was made like unto his brethren, and in so doing, he endured all of these things. He knows what we're going through. He knows why we suffer here on this earth. But he was also made like unto his brethren to be made a faithful and a high priest in the things pertaining to God, for the purpose of the last part of the verse, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You know what? If Jesus Christ had not come, there would be no virtuous humanity. Matter of fact, there would be no virtue. There would be no reason for humanity, because our time here on earth is for the purpose of preparing ourselves to spend eternity with God. And Jesus made it all possible because he came to help us in the flesh. He came in the flesh to help us. But in verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows all that we're enduring. And we'll talk about in a few minutes about Jesus coming in the flesh and areas he understands. But simply knowing that God manifested in the flesh, came and dwelt among man, should give us great courage. It should give us great hope. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, again we see, speaking of Jesus, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Now this language is very familiar to the Jews. They had a high priest the whole time that they lived in Judaism. They understood about having a high priest. This particular high priest is different from those high priests under the Jewish system, because Christ is passed into the heavens, and because Jesus, the Son of God, that our great high priest under this New Testament system, has passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. And then it tells us why we can be assured of what he is doing for us. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Every time I read that, I cannot help but think of the three words uttered by Jesus Christ during the temptations. "It is written." You know what? Let's try that this week. I'll guarantee you a temptation is going to come. I have no idea what it's going to be. I don't know when it will happen. I don't even know what nature it might be. But something tempts everyone. Stop. Think. Repeat. "It is written." Now, if you're really diligent, you're going to go grab a Bible and you'll say, "Where is it written? I'm going to find it." But if you say "it is written," it's going to make you stop and think. Now, it's just one way to begin looking toward the Word of God when temptations come, and we're going to see that it will help us. "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." He knows what we've gone through. We can find grace to help in time of need. While we're talking about virtuous humanity, and the greatest example of virtuous humanity is Jesus Christ, we already have pointed out that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There are three areas of life in which I want to investigate tonight, or look at tonight, and that Jesus fully understands. The reason that he fully understands them is that he participated in them. First, relationships. This is a scary word for some people. They don't want to be involved in a relationship. And the sad fact of the matter is, if you are part of humanity, and unless you live in a cave somewhere by yourself, you have some sort of relationship. And you say, "No, I don't. I'm single. I'm a bachelor. I live by myself." At some point, you go to the grocery store. At some point, if you're a Christian, you're going to be in church services. I think Christians should be in every church service whenever they can, but there again, you see what I'm saying? Relationships, we all have them. And Jesus understood them. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we see that Jesus not only understood them, but he was part of relationships. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." Now, that's a relationship that can be absolutely beautiful and wonderful. Some people seem to think that maybe that's not the best relationship. I happen to recall a song that a fellow wrote years ago, and I'm not going to call his name. You may know the song. But a fellow in the song said that, "Has it been 10 years since we said I do? I've often heard marriage makes one seem like two." In other words, that marriage sometimes is not a harmonious relationship. It should be. And if both parts of the relationship will participate in virtuous humanity, then there will be harmony. But let's get back to this. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord." Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Just the very fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church shows us that he is involved in a relationship with those who are in Christ. People say, well, that's a spiritual relationship. You don't think that Jesus Christ had physical relationships as well? Turn to John chapter 7 and verse 5. Believe it or not, Jesus Christ was part of a family. He had brethren. He had sisters. This particular passage says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. How sad it is. I suspect that Mary never withheld from them who Jesus was. But they still didn't believe in him. But he was part of that relationship. He had brothers. He had sisters. In John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17, as Jesus was speaking directly to his apostles, he had a relationship with his heavenly Father. And all who are in Christ should have relationships, a relationship with their heavenly Father. But not only that, he had a relationship with those apostles, those that he handpicked to be ambassadors to carry on the work following his departure, because that was God's plan. That was how it was set up, and that's how it was to be carried out. He said, as the Father hath loved me. There's that relationship right there. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. He said, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. People says, oh, I love the Lord. Do they? Look at verse 10 and underline it in your Bible. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What did we read earlier? About the fact that he suffered for us. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. What was that example? If nothing else whatsoever, he loved his Father. He kept his Father's commandments. And that is an example that everyone needs to follow. Love the Father. Keep his commandments. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Again, an example of a relationship that works harmoniously. Jesus understood this. And then he says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Even friendship is a relationship. He says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. You know what? When he had his disciples there, oftentimes he spoke to the people in parables. And they came to him and they says, well, why do you speak to them in parables? And why do you explain the parables to us when we ask you? He says, because unto you it is given to know. Why? Because they would be carrying on that work. He showed his love for them and his love for humanity, and that they were going to be instrumental in making sure others could become part of a relationship with the Heavenly Father. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. I set you apart that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye, speaking to the apostles, ask the Father of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Jesus Christ fully understood relationships. He understood how they worked. He also understood that one part of a relationship could shatter it, could break it, could destroy it. As we were writing here this evening, Linda said to me, look at what God has done for man. And look how man has rejected God. Look what God put up with. Look what Jesus had to put up with so that you and I could have the hope of heaven. Nevertheless, he still wants that relationship. Jesus also understood work. You might think that times were different. They didn't really have to go and, you know, punch a clock and do all those things that people do in work today. But he understood work. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, you'll see they didn't specifically say, is this the son of this guy who does this kind of work? Jesus participated in that kind of work, and that was the way things were. If your family participated in a particular kind of labor, you probably also participated in it. And they asked the question, is not this the carpenter? And again, to show the other point as well, the relationships, the son of Mary, the brother of James and of Joseph and of Judah and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. I brought this passage up not because people were offended at him, not because he had relationships, but because he understood work. He understood work, and that message has been passed on into the New Testament times. When Jesus Christ lived here, he lived under the Old Testament times. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, we see words that need to be passed on to other people. Those who refused to put forth any labor. The Apostle Paul was directed to write to those particular brethren so that they would work with their own hands, with quietness do their work. He said, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's pretty good advice. What's the old adage? Give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach him to fish, you feed him the rest of his life. He has to go out and put the hook in the water. He has to put forth some labor. And Jesus Christ knew that, and he understood that. And if you'll turn to John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we'll show this. He knew that while he was here, and he knew a limited time that he was here, that he had a job to do. He had a purpose. He had a function. Now, this is just before healing the man who was born blind. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So much is said within that particular passage, and so many people miss that. He's not talking about the sun going down. He said, when the night cometh when no man can work, he's talking about death. And he was looking forward to his death. And he knew that he had a function to carry out while he was here. And while he was in the world, he was and is the light of the world. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, we see that Christ's coming and Christ's work was another phase in the plan of God to provide salvation to humanity. When Jesus Christ came, it was not the beginning of the plan. It was, matter of fact, it was drawing toward the conclusion of the plan, the fulfillment of the plan, that which was promised from the Garden of Eden. And in John 5:17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I think that people have a misconception. They think, well, you know, God was there in the creation, and Jesus was there in the creation, and the Holy Spirit was there in the creation, and they took a break for a while. And then down through time, things happened, and all of a sudden, you know, we better get busy. And then God speaks to Abraham, and he sets the plan in order, and things get to moving. And then down the line, then Jesus comes, and then when Jesus finishes, he goes home and sits down and maybe retires. I think Christians look at sometimes that way. I think, well, I'll be a Christian for 40 years, and then I'll retire. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ is still working. The Father is still working. The Spirit is still working. We have the product of their work to teach us and to guide us. And Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto. Hitherto what? To bring souls to salvation, and I work. These are the words in John chapter 17 and verse 4 of Jesus' prayer just before he was betrayed, just before he was arrested, just before he suffered that death upon the cross that he knew he came to suffer. And speaking to his heavenly Father, he said, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I suspect there are some people, and they read that sad, sad commentary on the life of the Son of God, nearing the conclusion of it when he was hanging there upon Calvary's cross, and he uttered those words, "It is finished," that there are some people that perhaps think, and I suspect there are some that perhaps teach, that Jesus was talking about the culmination or the finality of his life. No. He's talking about the fulfillment of God's plan for our benefit. It is finished. I mentioned earlier about pain. You know, we all have pains. There's not a person that doesn't have some sort of pain in life of some kind. And pain comes in different ways. But in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5, I suspect is probably one of the best portions of the scripture which describe what he had to endure. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He was very acquainted with grief. And through it all, he set the example of virtuous humanity. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15 tells us of the pain of others. Not only was Jesus Christ aware and a recipient of pain, he had nerves within his body just like we had. He felt pain when he was wounded for our transgressions. He felt pain in being bruised physically as they beat upon him. But he also wasn't unaware of the pain of grief. This is just one particular example. There are several. It came to pass the day after that he went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. This is an important point. He, the young man that was dead, was the only source of support for his mother. His father had died. He was the only son. And how was this poor widow woman going to be taken care of? Much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said unto her, "Weep not." You know, it's hard not to weep when you lose a loved one. But there was a special reason for him to say that to her. He saw her grief. He had compassion upon her. And he came and touched the bier and bear. How do you say that? Bier, B-I-E-R, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. He was aware of this woman's grief, this emotional pain. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 is another episode of emotional pain. Jesus was in the garden. And sadly, this particular passage has been mis-explained many times. I'm going to read the passage first, and then I'm going to explain the medical term, what I looked up because I don't understand it myself, what people say this is. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." There is a rare condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. It's called hematidrosis. I'm sure I didn't pronounce it correctly. But some people have mistakenly taken this passage and said, he sweat blood in the garden. And I want you to read the passage one more time. Being in great agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were. How important are the words in the Bible? Very important. It didn't say his sweat was blood. It didn't say his sweat was great drops of blood falling down to the ground. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And people have taken this and they've used it improperly, and they have put forth the idea that Jesus Christ shed his blood in the garden. Somebody in talking about this one time said Jesus spilled his blood. I've heard people say that about Jesus on the cross, and it aggravates me to no end. You know, when something is spilled, what do you think about? Oops, an accident. Jesus shed his blood on purpose. He didn't shed his blood in the garden. He didn't spill his blood at the cross. He came and he laid down his life, and he did it for you and I. He shed his blood willingly, knowing full well that when the blood was shed, that the life would pass from him. It was necessary that he die. He foretold it. He told his apostles. He told other people. That was the one sign that he gave the Pharisees, that he would go into the belly of the earth, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. It's emotional pain. He understood that as well. I mentioned the cross. Let's go to John 19, verses 25 through 27. He understood emotional pain. He understood the loss that people would experience, those with whom he had relationships, those who he had a relationship with, his mother, and he loved his mother very much. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her into his own house. Jesus Christ knew that this disciple would look after his mother. He was a son to God. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He is God's son. And as the Hebrews were being explained about Christ and about his role in their potential salvation, these words were written: though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He understood pain. He understood grief. He understood all of the things that we go through. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Very interesting thing. As I said earlier, as part of humanity, we should desire to participate in virtuous humanity. As Christ was on earth, we know he was our example. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he didn't say that he came to do his own will. But he came to do the will of him, the Father, that sent him. Perhaps here, you might want to follow that example this evening. That is to do the will of the Father. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it tells us that God's will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One can do that. And one can make a huge step toward virtuous humanity by obeying the gospel. The plan is simple, yet misunderstood. One must hear the word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the whole purpose of Jesus coming. That's the whole purpose of the plan. That's the whole purpose of the invitation. One must also repent. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the promise of eternal life. And one must confess. Romans 10 and verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then one is to be baptized into Christ. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then live faithfully unto death. One of the saddest pictures within the Bible is found in 2 Peter. And that is one who obeyed the gospel. Maybe was faithful for a while. Maybe for a long while. And then turned away from God. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. But all hope is not lost. If you're still here and you can hear my voice and you have the opportunity to realize your condition, you can come back. That's part of God's plan as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see that I have responsibility, you have responsibility. My responsibility is in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that individual's responsibility is to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How? Through repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Tonight, do you have a broken life? Have you failed to participate in virtuous humanity? If you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to. And if you've obeyed the gospel and have stumbled and fallen and have failed to repent, you need to come back to God in repentance and prayer. Won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn?